Well, some of you may be aware I've been away. I think you guys prayed for me last week. I've been away at a conference with a great crowd of university students from around the country, but also the world. There was students from the Pacific Islands, India, China, and all kinds of other countries, about a dozen countries, I think. And so it's been a great time. It's called National Training Event. It happens each year, and it's run by the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And it's a huge undertaking with people all through the day wrestling with chunks of the Bible, doing the book of Colossians this year round, and doing systematic theology and biblical theology and so on. And then at night, gathering together to sing, but to hear the news of the mission, to have some talks about larger topics. And the topic this year was spiritual warfare. It was living in the supernatural, something that if you've been in Night EV and were at the weekend away, you'll have had some insight into as we wrestle with the same topic there. And it's no coincidence that that's the case. I want to talk to you about the same topic again. And I want to do that. I've thought about it through the week and thought about it, aware that many of us have looked at this together particularly. But I have been renewed in my concern through the week about the importance of getting hold of these spiritual realities, being aware that we do live in a world that is in touch with spiritual realms. And it impacts us so powerfully. It impacts the way we see life. It impacts our prioritising of things, events, activities, values. It impacts decisions we make. It impacts our ability to have confidence and understand ourselves. It flows through to so many areas. And so although we have touched on it before and spent some time into it, I want to run back at it again, and I want to deal with some of the same questions we've dealt with before, but I want to touch some new areas perhaps, but reaffirm some things. And I'm aware too that many haven't dealt with these things together with us. And particularly I want to do it as we come from the book of Acts. Now, we've done the book of Acts together in the last term, and I trust you found it a really helpful time. I think it's been fantastic together. And I want to actually come back to the very first chapter of Acts. Kind of, we're going to start again at the book of Acts and just tonight go through it all again. Are you with me? So come back to chapter 1, and we're going to touch on this. It's a book that is filled with this worldly history. It's filled with an account of events that happened in our world, in concrete reality. It records events and things that happen in real space and time, just after the death and resurrection ascension of the Lord Jesus. They are concrete, solid facts, not just some visions, not just someone's dreams, but it is shot through with this, an awareness of this other reality, a spiritual reality, a spiritual realm reality. And I want to show you that kind of combination of history, facts, solid, true reality, and spiritual realm shot through together. I want to show you all that from the first chapter of the book of Acts. Come back, chapter 1, verse 1. It's got an introduction there in my former book, Theophilus. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. In my former book, Theophilus. Now, that man Theophilus is mentioned in his former book, and his former book is the book imaginatively named Luke. And so the author of Acts is a man called Luke, and we know his former book, which is teaching all about the things Jesus began to do and teach, we know that by the author's name, simply Luke. And that's bound up for us in our New Testament documents as well. And interestingly, if you look at verse 1, you can see there's something, a little inference that is not hard to draw. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. What's the little inference there concerning the second book? If the first book is about all that Jesus began to do and teach, what does that suggest the second book is about? All that he continues to do and teach. And that's an appropriate and right inference, actually. So Luke records all that Jesus began to do and teach up until his death and resurrection. And then from his ascension on, you have all that he continues to do and teach through the apostles, by the works of the apostles, as the one from heaven, by his powerful spirit, working through the apostles. So both these books record the works of Jesus, one while he's on earth, one while he's ascended to the right hand of the Father and ministering through his spirit, through his apostles. Both are his work. Both are history books. The first one recounts the events of Jesus' life, the things he did and said, through to the crucifixion, then amazingly his return to life and the resurrection. This second one takes up events in history from that point on. And if you've been with us over the last term, you will have appreciated the amazing shape of that history. It's just concrete facts and travel narratives and data and so on. But it is full of so much more. Both books have this concrete reality of facts, evidences, history and so on, but they have so much more. Look at verse 2. I want to recall all Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now, two things there. Until the day he was taken up to heaven and after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. What are those things? To the day he was taken up to heaven. Now, what is that? That's not just a normal event in history. Theologians kind of have given a little word to that, the ascension, the time when Jesus ascended into heaven, the time he was taken up into heaven. You get it actually recounted, the event itself in verse 9 and 10. Have a look at it there. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now again, what's that? Two men in white. Who are they? Angels. Now we're not just dealing here with normal history then. A man ascends into heaven. Now when he goes up from them, you must appreciate there is some symbolism happening there, because none of us still think that heaven is up there in the sky. It was the case that some years ago, the first Russian cosmonaut went into space, an atheist nation and so on, and when he came back from space, he with great delight reported to all the crowded media that he's now been up there, he's had a look up there, and there's no God. And so we can now debunk the whole thing. One of the reporters is said to have said back to him, well, if you'd stepped out of the space capsule, you would have met him. And it's kind of a clever little response. But the point is, that's kind of a picture for us, that going up, Jesus goes up, not because heaven is physically above us, but it is a way of expressing the sense of going into a higher realm, a greater place. But what actually happened then? Well, there's this sense in which he was transported into another realm, into the throne room of God himself, which is not just in space, it's in another way, another place, another existence. And it's not just spirit, non-material place existence, because there is a physical dimension to that as well. Now, what is that? We're talking now not simply normal life. Something extraordinary happened then. And you have got angels. You've got angels who announce things, beings, creatures that are not merely human, or not human at all possibly. And what are they? And as I said, verse 2, the mention of the Holy Spirit, a non-material presence of the power of God himself, who is spirit. Again, these things are quite extraordinary. It's all very confronting when you read through this kind of material. It's confronting for a person who doesn't believe there is more to life than the physical. But at the heart of religion in general, and Christianity in particular, is this simple assertion that there is more to life than the stuff you can see, feel, touch, and so on. And for the Bible, for biblical Christianity, that spiritual realm doesn't exist separate to us. It intersects with the physical. It's shot through into our whole experience of life, so that the two are there in almost everything and made evident in some particular things, like angels and so on. But the Bible asserts, you see, let me, verse 3, pick this up. After Jesus had his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God on one occasion while he was eating, etc. What you have there is a comment about one of the most extraordinary spiritual things that's happened in our human history. A dead person has been resurrected, has come back to life, not just resuscitated. Very big difference between resurrection and resuscitation. Resuscitation is a sick person who is kind of, you know, boom, 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 made well. And it's not like Jesus just comes out of the tomb kind of with the wound still on his body, seeping blood and injured and trying to actually make himself stagger off, getting better day by day. No, no, no. He comes out of the tomb completely remade. He comes out of the tomb with that same body resurrected, made new. So it is his body, but it's a brand new way of his body expressing itself, and it's a body that will never die, never corrupt, never see the grave again. It's a resurrection. It's entry into the whole new age of the resurrection age. Now, there is an extraordinarily spiritual event, but that spiritual event, birth into the new spirit age, intersects with this age, so that he's able to give many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. He even ate with them. Jesus gives proofs in the physical realm that he was real, that this spiritual realm, the resurrection, was true. You know, the whole thing might be easy to dismiss if all of this stuff was just about vague angels, visions and dreams and so on, much like most other religions, incidentally. Most other religions have that kind of, as you read through various literature of other religions, it's a lot of vague stuff. It's a lot of a visionary idea, a dream that someone had, the insight of the great guru. And it's kind of easy to dismiss because there's nothing behind it. There's no substance except the claim that someone has kind of thought these things or had a revelation of these things. But the Christian faith is far harder to deal with because its claims take on a whole new force because honest, reliable men and women said that they saw these things, that they touched this man who was resurrected. They ate with him. And for them, it wasn't something that they were expecting to happen, that he would come out of the grave alive again. It was a great shock. And they weren't gullible first century ancient primitive people. I mean, Luke himself is a medical doctor who knew that dead people die and never come back again, that their bodies rot in the grave when they stick them in the grave. He knew that. And to have Jesus alive again with the power of a new body and to have actually gathered all the eyewitness accounts to know that this actually happened, for him is a shock, no doubt. And that's why they speak with such a sense of startling news that I've got to share with you. Now, there's a little taste in just Acts chapter 1. You're reading history, events in time and space, like any other historical document. But shot through it all is this intersection of another realm, another reality, angelic reality, ascension into heaven, spirit, the resurrection body. It's interesting, though, how easy it is to read through chapter 1 and miss it all. I don't know if you've done it, but I can find myself reading through this, and I sit with people who can read through it, and you kind of pass over the spirit language or the ascension language or the white men angel language. You pass it over and kind of go, I don't know, it's just metaphor. It's just symbols, kind of to give flavour to the story. I mean, the guts of the story is elsewhere. You kind of screen it out. But when you do focus on it, it is shocking for a world shaped, for people shaped by materialism. By the view that there's nothing but physical stuff, which, as you'll be aware, is the dominant cultural view today, especially in the university world, which I've just spent a week with these students. It is a world where science is king, where the scientific method dominates our cultural insights and understanding, a way of knowing. It's called epistemology. The way of knowing things is shaped simply by the scientific method. What is real for many people is only what can be tested through science. And what you can test through science is only physical. And so only physical things are real. Now, of course, that's not the way humans have always thought. Humans have always, in past generations and centuries, been vividly aware of the spiritual realm, so much so that it used to be thought that a storm was the gods fighting each other, and the kind of cast off of that was something we could witness. Now, science there has helped us. It's simply weather patterns and the movement of air and so on. And so to hold that that's the anger of the gods was of some kind. It was very naive and primitive. It has been smashed. And as science has uncovered more and more knowledge, of course, we've pushed back the boundaries of superstition and naivety and gullibility. Until, though, it has appeared as if today the only people who can believe in a supernatural spiritual realm are the uneducated, the superstitious, naive, primitive people, like Christians. So that now the large mass of lives are lived without any need to reference the spiritual realm at all. We can go through our whole lives thinking very little about it, caring very little about it. But there are those strange moments. There are those strange moments. And I often have people talk to me about... I had one lady say to me some years ago now, a very sane, sensible woman, a very well-educated woman, who said to me, Andrew, I had a dream. And it was vivid detail. I woke up remembering all the details of this dream. And within 2 days, it had all come true. It had all happened. What was that? There's been instances, I've had an incident in my own life where, have you heard the water heater story? Have you heard the water heater story? Some of you have. Anyone, hands up if you want to hear the water heater story. Okay, I'll tell you the water heater story. It's an extraordinary story. Years ago, early church, we got no money. I'm working all day Saturday on a sermon, and the water heater blows up. We've got little kids. They're only kind of 4, 5, 6 or whatever they are. I don't know. They're young. And Kathy comes in and says, the water heater's blowing up. What are we going to do? I haven't got time to think about it. What do we do? We just get some, boil up some water and pour it on. They'll be all right. And so that was the kind of the first thought I had. And I just, let's leave it. We'll come back to it next week. Kathy that night is going into Mossman to go to dinner with family, relatives, and so on. And on a whim, instead of driving from the unit they were visiting to the Military Road, which is where the restaurant was, they walked and they had their meal. And then on a whim, no planning, no actually thought, pre-thought, they decided to walk back a different route. Now, Kathy's not got anything in mind except just talking with family and so on. But as she's walking down the road back towards this place where they're all staying, on the verge outside someone's house is a water heater. She figures it's Mossman, so it's worth asking. So she goes and knocks on the door and says, is there anything wrong with the water heater? And the lady says, no, there's nothing wrong with the water heater. It just doesn't fit our colour anymore. So we've thrown it out. And Kathy says, do you mind if we take it? Not at all. So Sunday afternoon after church, I take a trailer down there, pick up the water heater, get it hooked up into our onto our building, and it works for another 5, 6, 7 years. Now, friends, what do you learn from that? Well, 5 years later, the water heater broke, and what I learned from it was just drive the streets lots looking for water heaters. But now, what do you make of it? That is an extraordinary coincidence of events, isn't it? Here we are, labouring hard in the work of the Lord, and I haven't even prayed about it, thought about it, something's gone wrong, and that very night, a water heater appears and is hooked up. Now, that's an extraordinary circumstance. That speaks to there being something. Now, many of you might have had these kind of experiences that the person who was driving somewhere, a voice told them to stop, they stopped, and a semi-trailer, and only just, extraordinary things. There are those moments that suggest there's something more. But then, of course, you have Jesus and the proofs around his resurrection. And I think that's where you properly start. It might be you're here with us tonight and you've exploring Christianity. You've come from that materialistic worldview where you've thought all it is matter, that you just die and rot in the grave, but you're starting to wonder and puzzle about this and look and consider. And I'd suggest you don't start with the anecdotes. Because as extraordinary as they are, you could read them another way and explain them another way and possibly. Don't start there, although they are tantalizing. The best place to start is Jesus and the proofs surrounding his resurrection. Because there you're on reliable ground, solid ground, historical ground that you can consider with great care. Do you know, there is at the moment considerable pressure to take religion out of schools. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the special religious education event that we do in primary schools and high schools, there's a group that's putting a lot of pressure that should be removed from the public education system. Our lunchtime work, our flip sides and so on, there's pressure to remove those from our public school education system. It's happened in Victoria, and the pressure's coming to bear here. And one of the reasons that's suggested by these people is that it has no place in the public system is that the public school system is for facts, teaching facts, not mythology and people's simple opinions. Now, that's a moot point, isn't it, whether school is actually teaching facts or not. But be that as it may, the Christian faith is unique in that it's grounded on evidential foundations. There are historical documents that talk about the person of Jesus, that report the events of his life, that can be cross-checked and analysed, like you do any history. And so a consideration of the Christian worldview, the Christian religion, is not like any other religion. Does it work? Do I like it? Just believe. Rather, it's a call for us. Many convincing proofs were given to the apostles to convince them to believe. Jesus just didn't come and say, look, close your eyes, throw out your minds, and just believe. He actually gave them evidences because he wanted them to know this was true, as true is true. And that's exactly the kind of thing that ought to be in our education system. Evidence-based exploration. A consideration for all the things that go together to make up the claims of the Christian faith. Is it reliable? Is it not reliable? Because what you do with what you have with the Bible is God entering into real time and space. God, who is spirit, enters into real time and space and reveals himself so that we can know he's there. There is that really kind of wonderful question, that question that said, or statement, you know, if I were God, I'd make myself plainer, I'd make myself clearer, I'd make people see me more. And there's a really wonderful book by John Dixon on exactly that title, and it's worth chasing up. But here's the thing, God has made himself very plain. And the problem isn't that he hasn't given us evidences of himself that are reliable, solid, substantial. The problem is that people don't want to look. There's not so much evidence that you're forced to believe against your will. But if you're open enough to consider properly the evidences, there's more than enough information to be convinced of the truth of these things. Jesus does convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, teaching and eating and speaking with them. You know, the conclusion that I think that's inevitably driven to when you do open yourself up to look at the evidence is that there is more to our reality than merely physical stuff. Our reality is physical and non-material. Our reality is physical and spiritual. That's true of the world in general, and it's true of each of us in particular. You see, what is a human? We are physical stuff, but the Bible makes clear that we are body, soul, and spirit. We are physical and spiritual. There is a non-material piece to who we are. And believing that, being sure of that, is not just academic. It's not just of interest for people who get into that kind of stuff. It's important actually to appreciate. Let me give you three reasons why it actually matters to understand that we are not merely physical, that we are more than physical. Now, the weekend away, we went through some of these, but let me take you through them again. One of the reasons why it's very important to appreciate that truth about ourselves is because of the issue of evil. Because of the issue of evil. When you reduce a human to merely a physical machine, which is necessary if you believe there's nothing more than matter, if a human is simply a kind of accumulation of atoms that has been arranged in a certain way with a chemical process that's occurring and biological physical forces that produce kind of firings in the brain so that you think what you think merely as a product of physical reactions, if that's all a human is, a giant computer, a very complex computer, the kind of computer thing that if you knew the initial set and the initial inputs of a human, each of us, and you knew all the other inputs that happened through someone's life, you could actually tell us exactly how we would make our decisions. Because all you are is the product of physical forces that are action. If that's all a human is, how do you explain evil? How do you explain the evil that humans do? Well, on that kind of worldview, the only thing you're left with is that evil comes out of a broken human. That is to say, a human does evil because their chemistry's off, or the inputs that have occurred have not been read well, or the initial set's a problem with the way they've been raised and parented. And if you can just fix those things, you'll fix evil. But evil is nothing more than kind of an outworking of a problem of chemistry and biology and physics and so on. And so therefore the solutions in our day and age for evil, which is kind of disappearing as a category, the solutions for that are medications. We fix evil by giving you better medication. We fix evil by therapy, dealing with the input thing so that it actually changes the way you respond to stuff. And then we fix evil. I think I mentioned on the weekend away the one voice that does speak against this is the Hannibal Lecter voice, a funny voice, an unusual voice, but out of Silence of the Lambs. In the book, not the movie, but in the book, there's a discussion between Clarice and Hannibal Lecter. Anthony Hopkins is playing Hannibal Lecter. And Clarice says to Hannibal Lecter, "What happened to you? What happened to you?" The assumption that she brings to the conversation is that you would only do the evil that you do, serial murder and so on, because something must have happened to you, because well-adjusted people don't do that kind of stuff. But people who have got chemical balance right and have been parented well live decent lives. And so the fact that you're not, something must have happened. And the author puts into the into the mouth of Hannibal Lecter, "I happened to me. I happened to me." You can't reduce me, Hannibal Lecter is saying effectively, you can't reduce me to mere physical forces. I am more than all of that. Who I am is something deeper and more profound. Do you know, our society is shocked when people do bad things because, especially well-educated people, they're shocked when someone who has been raised well, given all the advantages and privileges of life and has got, you know, a decent environment and so on, when they do evil things, everyone's shocked. But of course, the Holocaust was committed by people who were very well educated, many of whom were raised in families that were stable and secure. Evil is something deeper. Evil is a thing that attaches to our soul. It doesn't just attach. There's a corruption to our very spirit being that infects and affects everything about us. To understand our nature, you need to know more than just that we're a physical machine. We're a spirit being. We're a person with a soul, and that itself is corrupted. We are at our depths broken. There's the first thing you need to appreciate for ourselves. But secondly, when you appreciate that we're not just material, but we're actually soul or spirit, non-material, it's not hard to appreciate that when the body physical dies, I will continue to exist. I don't die with my body. There is something about me that continues, that has a life force. Now, the scriptures actually say that life force is dependent on the will of God to continue eternally beyond the physical death. But the New Testament, the Bible, makes that plain that is us. We have this spirit, soul, non-material peace that will exist forever by the will of God. Add in a third thing. And the third thing is that our eternal existence, spirit, will stand before God, who is spirit, the creator of all things, the righteous, holy God. And we will stand before him in judgment. You see, these truths about what a human is, that we're not just matter, but we're body and spirit, are profoundly important to appreciate because of the consequences that follow. There's something broken in you. There's something fallen about your spirit nature that will be you lasting forever beyond death and stand before God. What hope do we have? You know, when you understand this set of truths, the problem of our soul, our being that lasts forever, that we will face a holy God, it creates a profound shift. There is something that affects each of us that eclipses every other problem. There is a problem in the future for us that dwarfs every other concern you might have. And the New Testament is full of this larger frame. That is, and I think I find myself seeing this more vividly year upon year. The dimensions of this larger issue, this spiritual issue, is that there is a problem for us in life beyond the grave that impacts us eternally, forever. Now, again, if you're here tonight and you're just exploring these things, just bear with me and allow that, yes, okay, the three assertions I've made are true, that there is a problem with our very spirit being corrupted, evil. It will last forever by the grace and will of God, and yet we have to stand before that God in judgment. Allow those things are true. It doesn't take much imagination to sense that if those things are true, then we have a serious problem. And it's no surprise, therefore, that Jesus is found saying these things. What good is it to gain the whole world, yet lose your soul? Or Luke chapter 12, which I actually want to look at with you. Come back with me to Luke chapter 12. It's a good one to go to because it's by the same author, connecting to the same books, Luke and Acts. Come with me to Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Flip back through there. Setting the context for us, Luke reports this incident. He says, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, and here's now the words of Jesus, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Now, who is not terrified? What Jesus is saying is that every quiet word you've whispered to a friend, tearing down someone's reputation, betraying confidences, being rude and obnoxious and hurtful to someone else, every secret thing you've thought, actually, every lustful thought, every destructive, angry thought that's risen out of your selfish greed, your own broken spirit evil, every one of these secret thoughts that you've had, what you wished you could do to someone in your worst moments, what you're embarrassed to think back on, or you should be embarrassed to think. Imagine all of those broadcast to all of us. And I tell you, if you're not terrified by that thought, you are profoundly, deeply calloused of heart or unaware of your own depravity. The thought that my thoughts might be opened like that. And Jesus says that's the case. That is our future. Which leads him on, verse 4, to say this. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, who is the him that he's talking about? It's not Satan. Satan doesn't have authority to throw us into hell. It's God, the judge. And Jesus is saying, in light of the coming reality of judgments where our secret thoughts will be laid bare before God, that thing is so serious. You shouldn't be afraid of what people can do to you here and now. What really matters is your eternal stand before God and what he will do with you. Fear him. That's an extraordinarily important thing to catch hold of. You know, when I was down in Canberra, there were lots of questions. It was a great time with a bunch of people wrestling with all kinds of ideas. There was a bit of a theme to some of the questions. Lots of people were asking about the demonic in the world. And some people were asking it particularly from a personal point of view in terms of their own fears. And so One girl kind of asked a question with tears in her eyes, actually. She said, look, there are times I can't sleep at night out of terror for what the demonic might do to me as I sleep. Now, how do you pastor a person like that? Well, you go to Luke chapter 12 and you say, you're actually not afraid enough. Your fear is in the wrong thing. There's something that should keep you awake at night even more than that. That's good pastoring, isn't it? Come and talk to me. But you think you're crying now. You wait till you finish with me. You know? But the point is this. The greatest thing you ought to be concerned about is standing before God unforgiven. Standing before God in his holiness and righteousness without being covered by the blood of Jesus. That's the thing you ought to care more about. How are you with that? Now, here's the deal, though, that follows. If you are forgiven, if you are covered by the blood of Jesus before the great God of the universe, well, what a demon can do you is no account at all. You don't need to fear at all. Whether they beat you, abuse you, take your life, it's of small account if you're secured where it really matters. Now, our problem in society, our problem as Christians often, is that we're brought so much into this worldliness, into a life that's consumed by my experiences here and now, that the things that matter for us is having anything here and now ruined. But that's because we haven't seen the greater frame, the bigger perspective, the one we ought to fear. I had a young guy came and said to me, some friends came, and they were quite concerned. He said, look, I see demons in the mirror. And he said, look, you know, I went to them and it was green and it was, and I said, what was it doing? And he said, well, it winked at me. I said, what shall I do? Well, here's pastoring 101 again. I said, just wink back and walk away. I tell you why I said that. Because she could get into the whole thing of, do demons really bother with mirrors and do they know about mirrors? Are they that sophisticated? I don't know, but I don't ever want to go there. What I want to do is help someone appreciate that if there's a demonic visitation that's come upon you and you've watched all the movies and you've seen Poltergeist and you've seen the head spin around and vomit come out and these terrible frightening things, you've been fed the lies of Satan, who wants you to be afraid of him more than the things you should be afraid of, because they can't do anything to you. What's the mirror going to do to you? It'll make you look ugly. I don't know. But really, what is that? What allow that it's true, and I wouldn't want to suggest it's not true. Allow that that is the case. Really, what's it going to do to you? Wink at it and walk away. Because if you're forgiven in Christ, if you're secured by the God of the universe, you've got nothing to fear. Have a look with me at Romans chapter 8. Come with me there. Look at verse 37. Well, actually, go back to verse 35 to give it a little bit more context. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the Apostle Paul, he's working from this larger frame. He sees that if you are right with the God who can actually destroy not just the body but the soul in hell, if you're right with that God, the God who is the power over all principalities and forces, the God who is power over all the demonic, if you're right with that God, you've got nothing to fear. Now, that doesn't mean you won't get hurt. But be aware that that's not great. There's worse things than death. Embrace that larger picture. It's a larger picture, though, that we can easily live without. While we have health and youth, There's a sense in which we never need to think about that bigger thing. It's possible to live with a view of life that this life is all there is, or at least this is the life that really matters. It's possible to keep living with that way of seeing things, and if there is a life beyond, it's a small thing, it'll take care of itself one day. We can be like the foolish person who kind of goes into a massive debt and figures, I'll live it up now and I'll pay the debt later and I won't really need to care about it because that's later, I'll just think about life now. It is a great foolishness, and culturally this is our problem. We don't think about this larger frame and the consequences of it. And so we get distorted in our priorities now. We get distorted in the things that matter now. We get distorted in things we should be afraid and concerned about now. Actually, it's not simply our problem either. You come back to Acts chapter 1. You come back to Acts chapter 1 just for a brief moment. And you see there, interestingly, after 40 days of Jesus being with them, have a look there in verse 3. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. Verse 6, they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He's been teaching day after day about the kingdom of God, the bigger thing that God is about. And they're interested in the kingdom of Israel. What's happened is that they grew up in a context of being oppressed by a foreign power. And they were waiting for a king to come who would release them from this worldly problems of oppression and slavery and injustice. And their major hope was that the Christ would come, the king would come, and they expected him to come and establish the kingdom of Israel and put it back as primary amongst all the nations. That's why Jesus' death was a shock. They thought he was that king who was going to restore Israel to its great power. But then he's killed by the oppressive powers that he was meant to overthrow. He's killed by the Romans. It's a great shock to them. It's why the resurrection is so important. It was the mark that God was doing something bigger. Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again, stating for all time that what God was about was something for all humanity, not just Israel. A problem that exists for all humans, far more profound than our political problems, death and the judgment that follows. Well, of course, the resurrection is saying something too about life now. There is a life beyond that is real. And Jesus was concerned about the problems in that reality. There was this incredible misalignment between Jesus and his followers. They're thinking Jesus is going to fix our problems, solve our political mess, solve injustice, oppression, greed. And these problems were vast. They felt the pain of them daily. You can understand them why they kept coming back to the immediate, the material, the natural. But you can't read even a small amount of Jesus to kind of catch that he was compassionate about those things. He felt those things. He even shed tears for those things. But he kept turning his back on them to go to a bigger thing. You know, in Mark chapter 1, there's this interesting episode where Jesus heals the sick who come to him and cast out demons. And after he started doing this, the whole town turns out to be healed. And no wonder, because if there genuinely is a healer who can heal you, everyone wants a piece of that. Now, Jesus, when the crowds come, says to his disciples, without healing them, he says, no, we're going somewhere else to preach the gospel. That's why I've come. And the disciples are kind of gobsmacked, saying, hang on, you could make life a whole lot better for these people. You could empty hospitals. Wouldn't that be a good thing to do? And Jesus says, not as good as the other thing I've got to do. Because if I heal them now, they'll just get sick and die again. But if I go to the cross, I'll deal with the root problem that's given rise to all of that demonic sickness and problem in the society. I'll fix the very core of it. So I have to say no to that to go to this bigger thing. Jesus is thinking larger all the time. In Mark chapter 2, a paralyzed man is lowered down before him. And a man who's been paralyzed. You imagine in the ancient world how dreadful that would be. There's no health system. There's no supports. There's no wheelchair access. There's none of that. It'd be an extraordinarily difficult life. He's lowered down at great expense to his friends. They've worked hard to get him there. And Jesus' words to that man, whose hopes are pinned on Jesus, is, your sins are forgiven. What? Can't you see he's paralyzed? And you're just talking about sins being forgiven? And Jesus is going, that's the big thing. Because this life will go quickly, but eternity lasts forever. To be unforgiven is the great thing, don't you see? He then does heal him, of course, to demonstrate, though, that the forgiveness is true. You know, you can't see the life of Jesus and not see that he's consumed by this bigger thing. He goes to the cross at the age of 30 without doing anything beyond preaching and teaching and healing a few, goes to the cross. You read Jesus, you can't be unaware of his grief and pain about things in this world. He called people to live differently, yes, to live lives of love and generosity and grace and kindness and mercy, to not pay back evil with evil, to be different. He wants us to live differently, gracious, rich, full lives. But he was clearly concerned about something larger, a larger spiritual reality, the reality of our souls. The thing that dominated his concerns were people's eternal destiny, hence those words in Luke chapter 12. Don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who, after killing the body, can send you to hell. The great concern of Jesus was that people might stand before God unforgiven. You know, I've begun rereading a book that I read many years ago. It's a very good book, and it's about some aspects of the life of Spurgeon, who was one of the greatest preachers to ever have lived, and a great Christian thinker, and back in the 1800s. And he recounts an episode in his life where, and I'll take you through it, he says, I was having a talk with a man who was young, rich, and in the enjoyment of every good thing in this world could give him, and who maintained that religion was a melancholy thing. Now, melancholy, it just means sad, depressing. Okay, so a rich guy, every good thing in this world, he thought religion was sad and depressing. He said this, I cannot stand your Christian people, he said. Their religion does not make them cheerful or agreeable. They're always in trouble, moaning, groaning and complaining. Is that you? It's many of us. That's Christians. And so Spurgeon says, come along with me, my friend. We will visit one of your complaining Christians. So I took him to a wretched, fireless garret. Now, I take it that's a small hovel without a fire in it. And you remember, we're talking England here, so cold, dank, dark. I took him to this wretched, fireless garret where beside the empty grate, the empty fireplace, sat a poor old woman, doubled up with rheumatism and groaning with the pain. Oh, she said, it's so bad, it never gets any better. Well, my friend, I said, look at this young man. He's rich, he's healthy, he's strong, he has every pleasure that earth can give him, and he is without God in the world. Tell me now, would you change places with him? And she said, change with him? Exclamation mark, exclamation mark. Change with him? Would I give up God for luxury in this life? Not a chance. When you appreciate the magnitude of what God has done for us, you can have nothing in this world and yet have the forgiveness that Christ establishes, and you've got everything. But the reverse is true as well. You can have everything, yet without forgiveness, you've got nothing. I want to talk to you about larger things, because we're under a massive cloud, a cloud we can easily ignore. For a time, it will catch up with us. Jesus gave his life to deal with these larger things. You know, you can read the Bible and it can be very frustrating if all you're on about is this world, having life better in this world. It's very frustrating because it keeps talking about the bigger issues. And in fact, as you go through the book of Acts, as we've done over the last term, you will see this extraordinary shift that happens in the disciples. They begin consumed with the kingdom of Israel, but as time goes on, very quickly actually, they see that the kingdom of God for all humanity, won by the forgiveness of Christ, is what matters. And they give themselves to that. You may not see this spiritual realm very clearly. You may find it hard at times to see this bigger dimension. There are things that hint at it. Your sense that there's got to be more. Your conscience that speaks to you of something bigger than just the material world. Those moments where you sense you need purpose and meaning. All of these things indicate there's something bigger going on. Aging is a connection to this bigger frame as well. It is interesting to reflect on how many people are content just to end their lives. The thought of it ending just doesn't work. Unless you're in the most dreadful circumstances, the thought of my life just finishing, me not existing, they're indications that there is something bigger about us. You know, I saw a nature show many years ago, David Attenborough one, where they had footage of a flower, a white flower, and a honeybee that was coming into the centre to get the pollen. And as you looked at it just with normal eyes, you just saw a plain white flower. But they put a filter over it, an ultraviolet filter. And when they put the ultraviolet filter over it, suddenly appears kind of deep, dark lines that ran into arrows into the centre, almost like the lights on a landing strip for the bee to come towards the centre. And it's extraordinary. I mean, you couldn't see it with your normal eyes, but when you put the filter across, bang, it's there. It's always been there. Everyone else can see it, but you can't see it. Here's the deal with the spiritual realm. It is there. The reality is that you are spirit. You have attached to you, you are in your own being, this evil, corrupted bro. You have a God who is spirit that you are one day going to stand before. These things are real, whether you feel them or see them or not. They're there always. But when you put the Jesus filter on, you go, bang, it's there. And it's huge. And it matters. It's serious. You see this other reality come vividly to life. So again tonight, I want to urge you to keep seeing this reality and to make decisions with it in mind. You know, Christmas is coming up. You don't need me to tell you that. These days, Christmas is largely a celebration of family. You might as well call it family-mas or something like this. And it's giving up its Christian roots and reverting to just a family celebration, which don't get distressed. I'm not that distressed about it. We did steal it off the pagans. You know that, don't you? Christmas was a pagan celebration that we took over. They're just taking it back again. And you do know, while we're on this, you do know Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December, don't you? And you know Santa's not real, too. Just, sorry if I've shattered you tonight, but there you are, there's three things. But as kind of Christmas reverts back to its pagan roots and so on, I'm not that distressed about that. What I am distressed about, that it is symptomatic, though, of a total this-worldliness that's happening in life. That people today can't see beyond this world. They can't see the spiritual reality beyond, the fact of a world beyond, a life beyond, and the fact that we have a great problem confronting us. The fact that Christmas is disappearing as a celebration of Christ is, for me, symptomatic of that larger problem. You know, we ought not have goes at people just because they celebrate family at Christmas time. It's a good thing to do. What we want to be most concerned about is that a person can go a whole year, every day, with little regard to the things of Jesus. That's the great concern. Christmas is one opportunity to invite people to consider this larger frame of life. And it's one opportunity for you, actually. This is a very small thing, but it's worth just saying. It's one opportunity for you to capture again the centrality of Christ. One of the things we've done in our family, we've not done everything great in our family, but one of the things we've done in our family is Christmas Day, we make sure church figures in it, that it's a central part of it. Because we want to say, in the midst of all the other things we're going to do that day, that the person of Jesus, we fit everything around him rather than fitting him in with everything else. I think it's a helpful practice to begin. Friends, keep lifting your sights. Carols last night was a wonderful night. I know many of you were here. And some of the carols that we'll be singing over the next weeks are very, very helpful. Let me just give you one and finish with this. Just Hark the Herald Angels Sings. Listen to these words. Hark the herald angels sing. Now, whatever that means, who's hark? But glory, getting serious again. Look, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, all you nations, rise. Join the triumph of the skies. Christ is born. Listen to the third verse. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Charles Wesley, who wrote that, captured what the Christian message is about. It's an engagement with this deeper spiritual reality where death is gone, where the judgments of God are gone, where the fear of those things is gone, where there's now joy in place of insecurity and uncertainty and fear, where you can be established as reconciled, raised to be all that you were meant to be, and established firm in the things of Jesus. That changes everything when you get that deep thing. How about I pray?